Well, this morning, the theme of our talk is After We Say Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38 to Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 39. After we say Amen. If you listen to a Christian pray, whatever their language, Chinese, Japanese, Swahili, Maninka, German, French, Russian, or Arabic, there's chances are there is one word you will always understand. It's the word Amen. It may be pronounced slightly different, but it'll be there. Because in most languages, the word Amen is not translated. It is transliterated. That means we take a Hebrew word and we just adopt it into our own language and we make it ours. So it may sound slightly different, but you'll always recognize Amen when it is said. Now, the theme of our last talk in chapter 9 was confession. The people repented and confessed their sins to God. Some of you know that I go to Moldova and have the privilege of working in that country. And if you're in Moldova, people never say to you, when did you become a Christian? No one, I don't think, has ever asked me that who was Moldovan. Instead, they use this expression, when did you repent? When did you repent? Because repentance is a key part of conversion. But actually, we have to continually repent as believers. There's no one experience that sets us up for life. Now, it may start the Christian life with repentance. And these people wanted a new start with God. And it involved a turning from the past, wrong behaviors and attitudes, a different mindset, and turning to God and embracing that which is new. In chapter 9, to show they were sorry, they repented and confessed. Not just words. They backed up their words with action. They put on sackcloth. They put ashes on their head and they fasted. They went a period without food to demonstrate to God they were mournful. They were sorry. They meant business. And the end verse of chapter 9 says this, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. Put it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites and the priests are affixing their seals to it. And I guess that's where the word amen comes into the story. I don't actually read the word amen in the text, but I'm sure they said it. The meaning is clear, because amen means so be it. Another translation would be steadfast. Steadfast. We are determined to do what we have just spoken, what we have just said, what we have just promised. Now, we're going to divide this chapter up, and the first section I'm going to call the document of promise. The document of promise. In Fulton Wilder's play, The Skin of Our Teeth, he has a character called Mrs. Antrobus. And on one occasion, she says this to her husband, I didn't marry you because you were perfect. I married you because you made me a promise. She then takes her wedding ring off and holds it up and continues. That promise made up for all your faults, and the promise I gave you made up for mine. Two imperfect people got married, and it was the promise that made the marriage. I like that. It's quite insightful, isn't it? Now, in this chapter, we have an imperfect people and a perfect God. So the scenario is slightly different, but the people make a promise to God. And in response, God will always, always keep his promise to the people. Now, sadly, when human beings make promises, we've all done it, we often end up saying, oh, well, promises are meant to be broken. There's a Danish proverb that says, eggs and oaths are made to be broken. And it was a Norman Vincent Peale who said, promises are like crying babies in a theatre. They should be carried out at once. Now, in this chapter, the people take his advice. They make a promise and at once they bind themselves to it by writing it down. It's been said that the weakest ink is often stronger than the best of memories. They write it down so that they and their enemies would know exactly what they were doing. They meant business with God. So it was a document of promise. And under that heading, I want to give you three subheadings. The first one is this. It was a document of dedication. Chapter 9, verse 38, describes it this way: a binding agreement, putting it in writing. This was an official contract, re-establishing their priorities. Now, don't miss the big idea in this chapter. The big idea is this: that the people are determined to put God first in all areas of their lives. That's the big idea. They are determined to put God first in all areas of their lives. And if you scan down chapter 10 to verse 29, you get two more words that describe this promise, this document. Bind yourselves with a curse and an oath to follow the Lord of God, given through Moses. Two words, curse and oath. Now, curse might seem a strange word, but it's the idea that if you break an oath, you could be cursed. In other words, if you break an oath, you are punished. If you break an oath, you face a penalty. That's the idea, that when you break an oath, you face the consequences. And again, it illustrates the point that these people are serious. This isn't talk is cheap. This isn't hot air. They realize if they break this promise, then consequences will follow. It was Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, who said this: one must have a good memory to be able to keep the promises one makes. Well, these people don't need a good memory. They write it down in the form of a document. Now, the application for you and me, or the question that arises, is this: should Christians make promises and vows and declarations to God? And you'll be surprised to know Christians differ. You can find 10 commentaries and preachers who'll say, yes, you make promises and vows to God. And I can give you 10 who'll say, no, don't. So you'll have to wrestle with that truth for yourself and decide. Personally, in my own life, I think I've only ever made 3 promises to God. The first one was in a wet, windy field in Dufferin in North Wales, when I prayed the most pathetic of prayers and said, God, I don't know if I can keep up following you, but if what I've heard is real and you are real, come into my life and I will follow you with your help all the days of my life. My promise of salvation. My second promise came in Birmingham, in the Birmingham Town Hall at a Keith Green Memorial Concert, where we were asked to stand and give our lives for Christian service, for ministry, missionary work, home or abroad. And I'd been thinking and praying about it, and that was a time I stood up and made my promise to serve God in full-time Christian service all the days of my life. Now, we're all in full-time Christian service, but I hope you know what I mean by that. And I think the only third time I've made a promise to God publicly was when I got married. And I made my vows to my wife in front of people. 3 public promises. But apart from that, I've not made promises to God, apart from the desires of my heart to want to follow him. But on 3 occasions only have I made public promises before others. I kind of like what Charles Spurgeon said. He was a famous Baptist preacher, and he often gets quotes all over the country. In fact, probably all over the world, people are quoting Spurgeon in their sermons this morning. And he said this. It's a tricky quote, but it's insightful. He said, I have found in my own spiritual life, the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable in the believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. To say I will humble myself at such time and rejoice at another season is nearly as much as affectation as the preacher who wrote in the margin of his sermon, cry here, smile here. Well, if the man preached from his heart, he would be sure to cry in the right place and smile at a suitable moment. When the spiritual life is sound, it produces prayer at the right time and humiliation of soul and sacred joy spring forth spontaneously, apart from rules and vows. It's a bit of a meaty quote, but he's saying this, that actually when we make rules and regulations, chances are we're going to break them. It's human nature. But if we are daily walking with the Lord and keeping close to him, then the things we promise anyway naturally spring forth in our lives and are there. Reminds me of the story of the man who came to Christ one night at a crusade meeting. He found Jesus as his Savior, trusted him as his Lord. And when he got home, he realized there were lots of things wrong in his life. So he got himself a clean sheet of paper, and he got himself a pen, and he started to write down all the things he knew to be wrong in his life. Very quickly, he filled two sides of an A4 piece of paper. He was just about to sign it and say, "Lord, I'm going to deal with these areas of my life," but he felt uncomfortable. And what he did was this: he screwed up the paper and he threw it in the bin. And then he picked himself a brand new clean piece of paper and he just signed the bottom of it. And he said, "Lord, day by day, you fill it in. You fill it in." And I think that's what Spurgeon is saying in his quote. We can all make a big promise, but actually it's the day-by-day walk that perhaps is so more effective in our lives. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 to 6 says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin." So you all have to wrestle with, do you make promises and vows to God or not? My suggestion is the daily walk with God is more important than big occasions or statements. So first of all, a document of dedication. Secondly, it was a document they approved. A document they approved. In the UK, one of the great documents of history was signed on the 15th of June, 1215. It's commonly called the Magna Carta, or the Magna Charta. It's a charter of rights agreed by King John of England. Now, you know the old joke, where was the Magna Carta signed? Well, at the bottom, of course. Well, it was signed actually in Runnymede, near Windsor in England. But it was an important document guaranteeing human rights and guaranteeing no one, not even the king, was above the law. Now, this document was as important to these people as the Magna Carta was to us. This has been called the birth certificate of a reborn nation. And it starts off with a list of names, those who signed the agreement. Nehemiah, I think he's first on the list, followed by 83 other names. Here's how it divides up. Verses 1 to 10, you have the name of 22 different priests. Verses 9 to 13, the names of 17 Levites. Verses 14 to 27, the names of 44 leaders of the people. And then in verses 28 and 29, the rest of the people join their leaders in making the promise. So these groups signed on behalf of the people, and the people agreed to this document. And I guess the point is this: it is the leadership that sets the tone for the nation. The leaders of the nation, the leaders of the households, make the declaration for the people, for the families. A mother was telling off her son for not telling the truth. And this teenage lad didn't seem to understand why he couldn't lie. What was the problem? And she said to him, "Do you know what happens to teenage boys who tell lies?" Rather cheekily, he looked her in the eye and said, "Yes, I do. They get into the cinema for half the price." Well, some stroppy kids have an answer for everything. But actually, was he following his own mother's example? Was she a liar? And therefore, it seemed natural to him. Children will follow the example of their parents, not just the words of their parents. And for you and I as parents, good parenting is always follow our example, not just what we say. And good leaders in a church will say to their congregation, copy our example in how we are part of the church, not just what we say. Good leaders of a nation should say, copy our example. We are committed to this, therefore you can follow. In family, in church, in business, leaders set the example by applying God's truth, and others will follow. And then the third subheading is this, a document of importance. A document of importance. You know, a man went to a secondhand bookshop and he came across a very old book. And even though the cover was damaged and the spine was broken and a few pages were loose, he just felt he had to have this book in his collection. It was one of those missing titles. And so he purchased it at quite a high price and he took it home. To his amazement, about 2 weeks later, a letter came through the post. And when he opened up the envelope, it contained four loose pages and a note. And the bookkeeper said these four pages had fallen out of the book. And when we tidied the shelf, when we tidied the area, we realized they were part of your book. Please add them to the book. You know, I can't help thinking that the Christian life and salvation is a bit like that. It is important we start with a prayer and a promise. But then we find other loose leaves that need to be added to that prayer and that promise. It's never a one-off. It is important that we carry on in our commitment to God, in our walk with God. And so this document was a document of importance. As I said, it's been called the birth certificate of a reborn nation. So first of all, a document of promise. Secondly, I want to call it the document of the promise in the document, despite my slide, the promise in the document. As we look at this second half of the chapter, it's going to divide, or we could look at it two ways, generally and then specifically. Generally, it refers to the word of God. Oops, let's get there. The word of God. Look at what it says in verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters, who were able to understand, all those now join their fellow Israelites, their nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So twice the law of God is referred to, and it concludes with a desire to obey all the commands, regulations, and decrees. So they are committed to the word of God. And in verse 29, they go on to say that the people are separating themselves from other nations. They had been living and mixing in captivity elsewhere. But now in Jerusalem, they are saying, we are now going to be different. Others may live like that, but not us. We will live according to God's standards. They were to be different in their beliefs and their behavior. Now let me just pause to say that we too are called to live according to the word of God. And we too are called to be separate from the world in which we live. But don't interpret separation as isolation. Isolation is when we are so insular that we have nothing to do with the world around us. And yet we are called to be in the world but not of the world. We're called to be a city on a hill, shining brightly in a world of darkness, a light to the world. We are the light of the world, not the light of the church. And if we are rabbit hole Christians, we pop out of our houses, we go to church, and we go back to our houses and back down our rabbit holes, and we have no interaction with our world or our society, then we are the light of the church. Jesus called us to be the light of the world. Light shines in darkness. We are to be in the world, but we make sure the world is not in us. That's the general commitment these people make to the word of God and to a separate or a holy lifestyle, different to how the other nations lived. Now, what were the specifics? They make a number of pledges. I've got six to scare you. There's probably more in there if you look deeply enough. Certain promises. certain promises. I mentioned that when I got married, I made a public vow. Most of people who are watching this, if you were married, you made this vow: to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in love and to cherish, till death us do part. Those words on their own are frightening. What, I'm going to be stuck with this person for the rest of my life? I'm going to give them all that I have? Wow. But actually, the magic ingredient that changes that from fear into something that brings expectation is the word love. The word love. If you have love into it, it's not a sentence in a jail cell, something negative. It's liberation and freedom. And these people love God. So they gladly sign up and make these pledges, not because they want to restrict themselves in laws and regulations, but they want to walk with God in every area of their lives. It is a pleasant experience, not a hindrance. Let's skip through the pledges one by one. Here's the first one. Domestic, mixed marriages was a problem. Verse 30, mixed marriages. Now, mixed marriages here and elsewhere in the Bible have nothing to do with the color of a person's skin. He's not saying a white woman can't marry a Chinese man. He's not saying a Chinese man can't marry a black man. He's not saying, it's got nothing to do with skin color. Not even nationality, in the sense that, you know, a Christian in England can't marry a Christian in France. It's about faith, different faiths. That's the problem. And for these people, in chapter 9, they had married their sons and daughters with people of other faiths. And so a Christian son came back with a Christian wife, but she brought with her her idols and her religion. And if you've got children, straight away the house is divided. Will they follow your God or her God? Will they follow her practices or your practices? So you have divided houses when different faiths, or those of a faith and no faith, link up. So here we're told, they did not intermarry with other nations. I guess that should be a wake-up call to some of us who are Christians, who think we can just marry anyone who's nice. If we do, we're asking for trouble. Even King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, married foreign women. Do you know what happened? With the women came their gods, and it turned his heart. And if a wise man like Solomon can be turned to idolatry, you and I can have our faith turned, or we could lose it. It can be destroyed in other ways. The desire of a Christian is to seek first God's kingdom, and we find a partner who has that desire to seek first God's kingdom. Because if we don't, then we are trying to run forward with shackles on our feet. And the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 6 that, hey, it is wise to partner up with believers. So first of all, domestic, mixed marriages. Secondly, commercial, Sabbath trading, verse 31. The people agreed not to conduct business on the Sabbath. Now, the Jews kept one day a week for God, the Sabbath. It begins at midnight or nightfall on Friday and lasts until nightfall on Saturday. The Jews call it Shabbat, Hebrew for Sabbath, from the Hebrew word to rest, to rest. Now, the application, of course, is do we keep a Sabbath day? And again, Christians will be divided on their answers. Some say you must keep a Sabbath day, and others will say no. Well, they will say no, first of all, because Christians don't keep a Sabbath. None of us worship on a Saturday. We worship God collectively on a Sunday. In the New Testament, the Christians met on what they called the Lord's Day, the day Jesus rose from the dead. For example, Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Sunday was the day Christians chose to worship God. Observing a Sabbath is an Old Testament law given in covenant to the Jewish people. We are New Testament believers with a new covenant. Nowhere in the New Testament are we called to keep a Sabbath day, But we are called to keep time for God, and we are called to meet together as Christians regularly. So you have to work out for yourself what you feel you can do on the Sabbath and can't do. But keeping the day set apart from God is a good principle. And Christians who do that have found it to enhance their Christian experience, not hinder it. Here's the third area they committed to God: agriculture. Agriculture and the 7-year laws, verse 31. We forget that the Sabbath went far beyond one day a week. They had what they called the Sabbath year. Leviticus 25, verses 1 to 7, talks about the Sabbath year. Farmers would allow a field to rest every 7 years so that it could be uncultivated and the nutrients of the soil could build up ready for the next cycle. This allowed the soil to restore itself and productivity could be good. But that for them was a step of faith. It meant a year where that field produced no food. So you must trust God for 2 years of food to survive that year, or to give you good crops in your other field while that field rested. It was a step of faith, not just something practical. Also in the 7th year, verse 31, there was a cancellation of debts. A cancellation of debts. There was a social commitment to God. The people agreed to cancel debts. Why? Exodus 23, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15 give you the details. It was a year, a Sabbath year of cancelling debts. Now, if you're in debt, you say, boy, what a great idea. My credit card can be cleaned off. My mortgage can be paid. But if you're the one holding the debt, it takes a big commitment to say to someone, I will allow your debt to be cancelled. But that's what they agreed to do. That if people owed them debts, then on the 7th year, they would cancel that debt. You see, the motivation for cancelling debts is a realization of how much God has forgiven us. They repented of their sin in chapter 9. We are great debtors, O God. And if other people have lesser debts, then just as you have cancelled our debt, we will cancel theirs. And of course, that is the Christian response. Jesus told a parable about forgiving people. Why? Because God has forgiven us. We show mercy to people. Why? Because God has shown mercy to us. So good stewardship from these people. Also, there was a religious commitment, a commitment to support God's house, to support the work of the priests in the temple, verse 32 to 35. The priests couldn't do a secular job because their time was taken up in the temple. So if they're not doing a secular job, they're not being paid a wage. So they needed the people to provide for them. And in these little verses, in verse 32 and verse 35, notice the little phrase, we assume responsibility. We assume responsibility. Each family took their turn to be responsible for the upkeep of God's house. And they did it on a rota basis. And they added in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. You see, if we don't assume responsibility, then we are neglecting the ministry. Stephen Alford, a person from a previous generation, a well-known preacher, used to be very blunt and put it this way: either you are tithers or robbers. Now, we'll come back to that tithing idea in a moment. But the application of this truth is this, that in both the Old and the New Testament, the model for ministry is always the same. God provides for his ministers through his people. Financial support that enables Christian workers and missionaries and pastors in the New Testament, just like it provided for the priests in the Old Testament, comes from the people of God. And 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 explain that in detail. William Carey, the great Baptist minister, He committed his whole life to India, and it's called the Father of Modern Missions, described it this way. He said, I will go down into the cave, but you must hold the ropes. In other words, I'll go to India, I'll go to the mission field, the cave, but if you don't support me, and he's talking prayers and finance, then you know what happens? Our responsibility, if we are not called, is to hold the ropes, to hold the ropes. And then economically, they made regular contributions. Verse 38, the people agreed to tithe. The word tithe means a tenth. And the Jews agreed to bring a tenth of their produce to the Lord each year, Leviticus 27, 30 to 34. Then they gave a tithe of that tithe to the priests, Numbers 18, 25 to 32. And they also tithed 90% of what was left and took it to the temple for the annual feast, Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 to 11. Suddenly, tithing gets a little bit complicated, doesn't it? And these two tithes were added to that third tithe, and they received every third year they tithed for the poor. Now, the people's tithing here was like a thermostat. If they were hot, if they were right with God, they gladly gave to God's work. But if they went spiritually cold, then they stopped tithing, and the poor suffered, and the house of God suffered. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once told his congregation with his usual bluntness, as you have done to others, so the Lord will do unto you. So open your pockets. Now, every Christian is called to open their pockets. We are all called to give. It is not an optional extra. It is the normal Christian life. The big question is this, do I tithe or not? Do I give 10% of my wages or not? Well, nowhere in the New Testament are we called to tithe. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. We are all allowed as Christians to determine what we feel is right to give to God's work. But if they gave 10% in the Old Testament, my suggestion is that should be the starting point for us in the New Testament. But you'll have to figure it through and pray it through for yourselves. So they allow God to affect every area of their lives, including their money. I think it was Mark Twain who said, the last thing to be converted is a man's wallet. But these folks said, God, you can have it all. And then finally, in summary, in conclusion, their main aim was not to neglect the house of God, not to neglect the house of God. Well, we've covered a lot of ground and we've only skipped over it. So in your own time, at your own pace, have a reread, listen again to the sermon. If you want any of the references that I quoted for what they did in the Old Testament, I'll gladly email you an outline so that you can study it a little bit deeper if you want to. Let's conclude with a prayer and a final song. Let's pray. Lord, we ask, apply your word to each, to every heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's an old hymn that is a lovely prayer of commitment. They made a solemn vow to God. They wrote it down. We can sing a prayer of commitment in this